read from God's word. So we'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be commencing from verse 8. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's a pleasure to continue with you tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1. Thanks for reading those verses, Rob. We're looking at verses 8 through to 11. The last two messages I've been preaching on 2 Peter, we've been going through this marvellous list that Peter presents to us. We discover that it's through the very great and precious promises of God that we've not only escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but now we may also become partakers of what Peter calls the divine nature. We then looked at what Peter explained through verses 5 and 7 of what this divine nature entails or how it's to be enjoyed. We've discussed the essential nature of these attributes and how it's directly linked to our salvation. The list provided by Peter, which was virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness, perseverance, brotherly kindness, and love, is a list that every Christian, to varying degrees, is growing in. Not may be growing in, but is growing in. All Christians are growing in these graces. This evening, we're going to change angles somewhat and start looking at another purpose for why these attributes should be sought with utmost diligence. Not only do these attributes produce godly living and allow us to experience the divine nature, there's another element to these divine attributes that a lot of us often overlook. And I believe the church and the outside world is desperately seeking. I was reading an article recently in the Greater Good magazine. It's an online magazine. And the slogan for the magazine is science-based insights for a meaningful life. It boasts in being able to provide meaningful life through scientific study of the world and human beings. Now, sadly, the main reason I enjoy reading these articles is really for how wrong they are. I find sometimes it's very edifying to read some of the things that atheists have written because it highlights how far and above the scriptures are to the human mind. I find it magnifies the word of God and continues to prove to me the divine writer of the scriptures. This particular article was titled Seven Ways to Cope with Uncertainty. In the article were studies, firstly, to show why humanity and human life is so uncertain, and then delved into how to cope with this uncertain life. A famous mathematician was quoted in the article saying, "The only way to have security and assuredness in this life is to learn how to live with your insecurities." I thought that was pretty hopeless, especially coming from a mathematician. One of the greatest differences, I believe, between biblical Christianity and the councils of this world is that the best this world has to offer in the way of psychology and counseling is really just a limiting or a lessening of the effects of things. For example, a psychologist can help in limiting the effects of fear or reducing the effects of fear. In the article I mentioned above, merely suggests to accept uncertainty as a way of life and learn to live with uncertainty. Doctors prescribe millions of people every year with antidepressant drugs to lessen the effects of crippling depression or anxiety. I truly believe that Christ's message, one of the reasons it was so powerful is because he cut through a lot of the rubbish of his time and of our time. He never offers suggestions on how to limit anxiety or how to limit fear, or how to limit sin, or how to limit financial stress. His message and the message of the apostles was undoubtedly one of elimination. Jesus Christ's language and the language of the scriptures is one of be anxious for nothing. Do not fear. Do not worry. Take no thought for tomorrow. Sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Cast all your cares upon me. Jesus, in my opinion, never seemed interested in entertaining uncertainty as a way of life. I get the sense that people today are getting the message of anti-depression and anti-anxiety driven down their throat, but no one's holding out a beacon of light and actually showing them how they can beat these besetting emotions. The best message this world has to offer is put your head down and walk on. Don't give in to that crippling fear that's creeping up your neck. It'll get better. Just keep moving forward. But I sense that millions of people all across the world are getting swallowed up in crippling fear, anxiety, and there's just nothing to grab onto. And so they drown in a sea of worry and anxiety. John MacArthur, commentating on this verse in Peter, says, every true Christian should enjoy the reality of his or her salvation. Not to have that assurance is to live in doubt, to live in fear, to live in a certain form of spiritual depression and a certain kind of misery. I absolutely believe that statement. Personally think it would be so sad to live as a Christian. Literally, we're the most blessed and happy people, or we should be the most blessed and happy people on all the earth. We're definitely the most privileged, and yet miss out on the amazing blessedness that comes from being certain, from being assured. The world, unfortunately, has no choice. They must be uncertain because Satan has blinded them from the light, and he keeps them from being assured of anything. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, lived as a certain man, and he commanded his apostles to live as certain men. And dear brothers and sisters, he's commanded you to live as very certain, assured, and steadfast people. And I pray that tonight, through the scriptures, we'll discover how that is possible. The title of this sermon is The Christian's Assurance, or The Christian's Certainty. And I want to answer two questions this evening that I believe the whole church needs to answer and the whole world is desperate to know. Question number one is, how can anyone truly be certain? And question number two is, what's so good about being certain? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I really desire that this word go out in a wonderful way. Lord, I pray that you'd please take the focus of how I send this message out. I seem so riddled with nerves at the moment. I just pray that you'd remove those. And I pray that my focus would solely be on glorifying you. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. The first question we must answer is, how can anyone truly be certain? Read with me again, verse 10 of our text. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, I spoke to you in a month ago, that when he says these things, he's talking about the list of graces that he went through in verses 5-7. If you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, firstly, Peter says, be diligent to make your call an election sure. Now, this can be a little bit confusing for a church that's been fed very diligently the word of truth. I'm so thankful for that. But that word, for example, boldly states in Ephesians 1:13-14, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And we say amen to that. I am so glad it was God who put his seal on me and not me trying to put my seal on our relationship together. That would inevitably fail. much to the disappointment, I believe, of the historical Pharisees. And unfortunately, a great many professing Christians today who believe it is their efforts to win salvation with Christ. If we aren't careful, we can almost read Peter here saying, be diligent, work very hard to make your calling and election complete, or make it more sure, or make it more effective. And that would be a great error. That is not what Peter is saying. What he is saying is there is a way that you, the believer, can be certain and live in assurance, knowing that you have been saved, you've been elected and called by God into eternal life. Praise God, there's a way. Now, there is a group of Christians, and I call them Christians because there are many God-fearing and beautiful Christians who believe the alternative to this. They believe that you can never truly know or truly be certain whether or not you're saved. And that's not because you're actually saved, but there's just no way of finding out. But you're saved, and you can dip in and out of that salvation with the click of your fingers, with the thoughts of your mind, with the deeds of your body. And the reason for that is because God was evidently not sovereign at the beginning of their salvation or of the salvation they talk about. And therefore, he has no control over the rest of that salvation. It's the Christian's responsibility at the beginning to somehow fight their way to the Lord. And it's the Christian who keeps himself in that relationship or otherwise terminates it. Now, that is a very scary belief system and one that causes a whole host of anxiety. And in my opinion, ruins the image of God to an extent. But we are told here by Peter, there is a way. There is a way to be certain as to whether or not you, the individual, are in the kingdom. So first he says there is a way, and then he tells us how. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One commentator writes, the true reason why so many sincere Christians in our day live without assurance is because of the feebleness of the faith. They need, therefore, to be exhorted in the language of the Apostle Peter, wherefore the rather, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. He goes on to say, the Apostle John teaches us how we may obtain this precious grace of assurance. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. I spoke about that in my last sermon. That's one of the ways you can know. If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, 1 John 3:21. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. 1 John 3:18-19. That's all about assurance, being sure. And I told you in the sermon I did last that 1 John is really an assurance letter. The whole letter is written so that people can know whether or not they are in the faith. And Peter is saying the only way that you can know for absolute certain that an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom is if you can see these things, these graces that Peter has listed growing in your life. And some of you at this point might say, well, hang on, I put my faith in Christ, not in my works. And I say, amen to that. I have too. But listen to how Paul deals with this apparent problem in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 from verse 4. Just give you a bit of time if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And this has been an issue for many generations of Christianity. It's very important we understand this. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his, it doesn't say professed faith in Jesus Christ, according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who, some would say, says that they've received Christ into their hearts. It doesn't say that. Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Friends, some people are so excited about election. I'll say I am too, but they forget that believers are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were elected in him before the foundation of the world for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Brethren, the way to assurance, that is the unmistakable, unshakable certainty of the reality of your salvation and your eternal inheritance, is walking in these good works through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that last statement is absolutely essential. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see now in your life, you were doing things that you had absolutely no power in and of yourselves to do before you found Christ. Let me just share two comments from Thomas Boston. He says, "Let none think that they may live carelessly, having once got grace, because it cannot be lost. For one who gives himself up to such an opinion and course is inconsistent with saving grace." In other words, Boston is saying somebody who thinks that they can live carelessly, once having got grace from Jesus Christ, is actually proving that he hasn't received saving grace. It's not consistent with saving grace. God has joined together the ends and the means, and none shall separate. That is to say, you cannot have the ends, which is eternal life in Christ. Now listen to this, without the means, that is perseverance in good works. But more importantly, I'd say, you cannot have the means, which is perseverance in good works, without the ends, eternal life in Jesus Christ. You must first have eternal life granted to you by the Lord Jesus Christ and be given his Spirit before you can have the means to eternal life. But know this, just before you think I'm slipping into heresy, that once you have the gift of God's Holy Spirit, once you have the ends, which is Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, you will persevere to the end. You will have the means to eternal life. It's not an if, it's a when. Christianity, really, it's just backwards. All other religions put the emphasis on the man or the woman working their way to their God to be rewarded by him, ultimately with eternal life. The human being must do good and be rewarded by God. But the Christian faith is backwards. Look, when Peter addresses his readers at the beginning of this letter, notice who he addresses it to. He says, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." It is Christ who obtained our faith for us, by his righteousness. It was Christ's divine power that has given us all things, not some things, but all things necessary for life and godliness. I believe this is why it was said of the apostles that they'd set the world upside down. This is why true biblical Christianity is hated. We have the most blessed, happy, enjoyable, prosperous thing that could possibly be attained, and it's given to us freely, totally free. Christ first became our end, and in doing so, gave us his Spirit, and in a sense drives us to eternity through the means of perseverance in good works. That is totally backwards and so far from the human conception of attaining glory that we need the Holy Spirit to draw us to the Christian faith. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "Be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want to comfort your hearts right now and tell you, if Christ began your salvation, he will be the finisher of it, not you. And if Christ finishes off your salvation, it will end in success, in perseverance, in well-doing, and in eternal life. It's guaranteed. The second comment from Boston states, take heed to yourselves and beware of apostasy, for it is not in the beginning well, but holding on to the end that will secure your salvation. Matthew 10:22 says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He says, beware lest Satan, the world and your lust beguile you, and you lose all you have wrought. Now, Boston here is simply saying, don't just start well, start with Christ, and then it's finished. He accomplished it all on the cross. If you don't start with Christ, then you will be a trembling mess. And like that text in Hebrews says, you'll have only a fearful expectation of judgment. Because you'll be trying to overcome sin, but you won't be able to. Sin will overcome you. You'll have this sort of semblance of faith and good works, but it will be nothing sure. You won't be progressing in it. You won't be able to overcome sin. You don't want to confess your sins. You find it hard coming to the light because Christ exposes you. And you'll only have a fearful expectation of judgment and God's fury. I personally love the Westminster Confession of Faith. How anti-Baptist of me. But listen to what it says about assurance. It says, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. And brothers and sisters, that is a sad fact. There are millions of people who think they've held on to the hope that is in Christ Jesus, but they haven't. There is no evidence there. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and in love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. It continues, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. Now that is, assurance of salvation does not automatically come the moment where we have saving faith. But he continues that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation and in the right use of ordinary means attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Now listen to this. Look at the effect of it. That thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it from inclining men to looseness. True biblical assurance of salvation by no means gives someone a license to continue in sin. It actually does the opposite. It so fills the believer with such hope, such joy, and such peace, it spurs him on to serve Christ more fully. I want you to know that you can have assurance of eternal life. It's there for every believer to attain. Not only is it there to be attained, but I believe it should be attained. It would be a waste not to attain the grace of assurance. But just in case you're not convinced, I want to turn to our next question. What's so good about being certain? What's so good about being assured of my salvation? Does it affect the outcome of what Christ did on the cross? It doesn't. Absolutely not. There is no way you can say yes to that. There are plenty of good things about being assured of your salvation. According to modern psychologists, it seems as though certainty is something you can either take or leave. It's impossible, they believe, to escape the uncertainty Therefore, the best combat for it is embracing it somehow and trudging on. But I would argue that we live in one of the most depressed and anxious-ridden societies that's ever trodden the earth. According to one psychologist, the main reasons for anxiety are stress at work, stress at school, stress in marriage, financial stress, and stress from global conditions or political issues. He notes that all of these stresses have one thing in common. They all involve uncertainty about the future. Will I keep my job? Will my grades at school be high enough to get me into the university I want to go to? Will my wife stay with me? Are our finances stable? Will the Chinese one day invade Australia? And the worry goes on. When we look at the text here in 2 Peter, it seems to say absolutely nothing about dealing with these other fears or anxieties. Let's first just announce what it does say again, and I want to move on from there. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I've already said it, but this is the greatest assurance that anyone can ever attain to. There is no doubt about it. Firstly, we can be assured by the evidences of the Holy Spirit that he's imparted to us, that we are indeed God's children, and we are headed for an everlasting kingdom that belongs to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it's true, we can just rest there and soak that up, and we should. I believe it's the duty of every Christian to meditate on our salvation. But I believe that as you meditate on it, you become more assured of your eternal state, you start to become more assured of your present blessings in this life. There are thousands and thousands of promises in Scripture solely devoted to the believer. Thousands. And the only thing necessary to be a partaker of these promises is to be a child of God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you've been transferred into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now in a completely different realm. All of a sudden, you're not just promised assurance for eternity. You're promised assurance, and listen to this, you're promised assurance of all things. All things. And they all flow from the ultimate assurance, which is Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. I want to let Christ explain this better than me. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 12 and verse 25. I want you to read this section with me, if you will. Luke chapter 12 and verse 25. And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You can't. If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Now listen to this. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The clincher, the bedrock of this doctrine is in that last verse. In other words, if it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, what small matter like food or clothing or a job or a house could possibly be a burden to him? John MacArthur calls this the doctrine of divine priority. He says, we are so foolish as believers sometimes. We so often think that God was willing to give us his kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, goes on forever and ever and ever. But we doubt whether or not he has organized the means for this life, which is at most 90 or 100 years. God was pleased to give you the kingdom. Romans 8:32 makes it more explicit. He who did not spare his own son. I mean, God gave up his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things. And you could say quite rightly, the greatest thing that you should be anxious about, if there's anything at all that you should be worrying about, it's whether or not Jesus Christ was delivered up by the Father for you, for your sins. If you become certain, if you become assured of that fact, all other worry dissipates. For with the Son comes everything. All things necessary in this life and all things necessary in the next life. This might be a bit controversial, but I'm going to say it anyway. I believe it's entirely incompatible to say as a believer that you live in an uncertain world. I believe the world that you live in, or should I say the sphere that you live in inside this world, is very certain. It's very sure. And it's very stable. The world, that is the world without Christ, the world that seeks all those other things like food and clothing and jobs and partners without giving thought to eternity, they live in uncertainty. They have every reason to feel tremendous anxiety and fear. I love the story of Gideon. Some of you will be familiar with it. He was a man called by God in the midst of a very perilous time for Israel. God had handed him over to the Midianites, and Gideon questioned God because God had sent an angel of the Lord to Gideon. And the angel of the Lord had said, I'm going to give the Midianites into your hand. And Gideon wanted to make certain that this indeed was the angel of the Lord. So he said, look, I'm going to bring out an offering. Let me bring an offering to you. I want to prove that you really are the angel of the Lord. And he brought out the offering, and the angel of the Lord said, put it on that rock. And so Gideon put it on the rock, and the angel of the Lord consumed it with fire. And so Gideon said, okay, well, you are the angel of the Lord. I see that, you know, you're going to give the Midianites into our hand. But later on in Judges chapter 6, all the armies of the Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So now there's thousands of men camped against Gideon. And I really sense that he starts to feel the pinch. Death is now staring him in the face. And he starts to think, well, look, I saw the Lord. I know he called me. But I'm just wondering, was it all real? Have I been presumptuous? Or have I acted in disobedience since he called me? I want to make sure that he still called me, that he still wants me on this mission. And then in verse 36 of chapter 6 in the book of Judges, we read this. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, and God had already told him, I will save Israel by your hand. Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, and this is hilarious. He said, Lord, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Gideon knew the secret to getting courage to face challenges and anxieties in this life. He wasn't afraid to ask God on multiple and separate occasions to prove that he would pull through, that he'd stick with his promises. And notice that Gideon doesn't say, I'm going to prove to myself that I am the Lord's. No, he goes directly to the source of assurance and says, Lord, prove it to me. I want to confirm that you have called me, because death was staring him in the face. And I think Gideon had every right to say, Lord, I just want to double check. I want to know. This is eternity on the line. I want to make sure you really have delivered the Midianites into our hand. And theologically, the Lord could have responded to Gideon and said, don't you know that I've brought the Israelites out of Egypt? The Midianites are nothing in comparison to that. And you, dear believer, don't you know that I gave up my one and only son to a cruel death, and I punished him for your sin? Don't you think I can pay that bill that you're stressing about? Don't you think I can bring your child to salvation that you haven't prayed to for months, that you haven't prayed for months, sorry? Don't you think I can wipe out that sickness you're so anxious about? Or better yet, don't you realize that if that sickness does take your life, that is perfectly within my plan. I've given you eternal life. But nevertheless, bring all your anxieties, cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. I cared enough to give you an eternal inheritance that won't fade away. Surely I have the power to give you everything you need in this life too. Don't be anxious. Don't fear. Friends, we need to have the boldness and the reverence that Gideon had before God to come to him for the umpteenth time and say, Lord, I want to know. Assure me of my salvation. Make the scriptures speak to me so that I know your Holy Spirit is within me. Deliver me from this sin. Make sure I can see victory over it. Then I'll know that you are my Lord and I'm your servant. Lord, renew in me the joy of my salvation. Assurance of our salvation is absolutely key. That's the bedrock of a healthy mind. But like I said, the longer we meditate and rejoice in the assurance of our salvation, the more courage and steadfastness comes our way as we realize the present blessings that God has promised for his children are ours for time, for this time, for life. And we can be done away with worry. Friends, this sounds like a very tall order, and I agree with you, it is. And I want to confess something tonight. I felt really jealous as I was writing up this sermon. I want this life, and I'm not living it. I don't have that perfect assurance yet of my salvation. I want that grace because I want to be able to wake up each morning and say, Lord, I'm going to serve you because you saved me for all eternity. How else can I sacrifice myself for your kingdom? What else can I give, Lord? How else can I be serving you? I want to give my life to you. And I know the secret to doing that more fully is to be more assured of my eternal inheritance. If you're a believer here tonight and you suffer from worry, depression, or anxiety, I implore you to seek the assurance which consumes those things. It's yours and it's free. Call on the Lord now and beg him to more surely bring you the fruits that are worthy of that calling. Worthy of that calling. If you haven't put your faith in Christ and you feel the obvious shaking of the world around you, there's governments collapsing, there's a virus spreading around the world, there's violence, there's hatred, there's sicknesses, why not cling onto the only sure hope that there is? That is the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. His death on the cross has made a way for your sins to be given and for all your insecurities in this life to be nullified. You are commanded to follow Christ and to give your entire life to him. And only he is justified in commanding that because only he is worthy of your entire life. You must come to Christ. You're commanded to come. And I'm just going to say, if you have any wisdom, you will come. Because there is no happiness, no joy to be gained outside of Christ. That life sucks. I've been there. Joy and happiness and gladness and peace is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Call him your Savior. Flee from those sins and come into eternal life. Please pray with me, everyone. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that you'd bless just one soul tonight, if not plenty more, but would you please just bless one soul with the gift of salvation? And Lord, I pray that you'd bless many more souls than that in the brothers and sisters in Christ that I have at the church. I pray that you'll bless them with an assurance of their eternal inheritance. And Lord, I pray that that will spur us all on to move fast and to move with vigor, to serve you, Lord, with energy and to love you more fully and to love each other more fully. And I pray, Lord, that you bless the rest of our weeks. In Jesus' name, Amen.